chapter 5. Yep, you heard me right. I said I was starting chapter 6, didn't I? Well, I couldn't resist staying in chapter 5. You heard the reading from Galatians chapter 3 about the law. I would be remiss if I didn't conclude chapter 5 the way that the apostle does. Because he talks toward the end of that chapter, actually by way of introducing chapter 6 and 7. So I felt like I could not pass by without dealing with those last couple of verses in the 5th chapter. I'll begin at verse 18 and read the final four verses. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, it is with great joy that we read this precious scripture of the reign of grace that now reigns, and how that work of Jesus Christ has negated the awful condemnatory work of Adam, and how we were condemned in him, but we have now been made righteous in Christ Jesus. And we now are in that realm of grace where grace reigns because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We ask, dear Father, that you bless our message, and that you teach each heart in this room the truths that this communicates to us, that we might leave this building once more built up, edified, and sure of our salvation because of the reign of grace through Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I told you that I am attracted to the latter half of the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, and that I would normally have spent several months there, but I didn't, on purpose, to try to keep from bogging down. And then I went back to it today, and I want to cover a few things that, by way of summarizing chapter 5. Many of you don't recall, or some of you may, that it was chapter 5, and it's teaching chapters 4 and 5, and it's teaching of the imputation of both sin and righteousness that changed my life. That changed, personally, when I was in seminary, it was the one passage of Scripture, chapters 4 and 5, that brought me to a better understanding of the doctrines of grace, brought me to the Calvinistic understanding that I have today. That was way back in 1969. When I was a hippie. I know most of you don't believe that, but I was. But I was brought to a better understanding, and it was the Lord was pleased to use these two chapters, particular passages in these two chapters, to do that. When I understood that it was the work of Christ and not mine, I put away the so-called free will that I bragged on so often when I first went into seminary. When I understood that I had been condemned in Adam, and yet I had been one of those that said, wait a minute, that's not fair. Remember me reading from Ezekiel this morning? That's just not fair. It's not fair for me to be held guilty of Adam's sin. Oh, yes, it is. He was the head of this race. I was in Adam, and that he sinned. And because of his sin, I died. And because of his sin, I was condemned. And just as I had really nothing personal to do with that sin, but was condemned for it, so in the same way, I have nothing to do with Christ's righteousness, but I am treated as though I am righteous. Hallelujah. That's what the gospel is about. It had nothing to do with me. And then I was lost. I shouldn't say I was lost. I had no more will. My will had disappeared when I realized that the whole transaction had nothing to do with my will, but it had to do with the will of God and the will of Christ. And that they had accomplished those purposes quite apart from my will. And so I put away my will. Thank God. And I realized our total dependency on God. That's how it changed my life. My whole religious outlook was changed by chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Romans. Changed entirely. I had gone from an Arminian free willer to a Calvinistic predestination person. All in one fell swoop. But it had only to do, not with those doctrines in particular, but with my realization and God's illumination of my heart to show that all this had happened having nothing to do with me. And that I was nothing but the happy recipient of the works that God in Christ had accomplished. My mind. Well, first, what that does is it does a lot of things, and I want to share with you. I was reading some materials, and I'm going to credit this. This is John Piper talking about man's depravity. When we talked about being attached to Adam, what we're saying, because we're in Adam, we're all totally depraved. That is, our whole being has been corrupted by sin by virtue of the sin of Adam. That's what Romans chapter 5 is about. That Adam was the originator of original sin. It is through Adam that we are depraved. And that we have no ability to choose the good. We are totally depraved. And I think Piper here talks about several practical benefits of understanding this depravity that we have in Adam. What does depravity help us? How does it help us? What does it do for us? What are some practical things that it teaches us? What does it do for us? When we realize that we are totally depraved, and except for God and His works, we would still be lost. What does that do? Well, the first Piper says is that it humbles us morally and intellectually. Hallelujah. When you understand that you are depraved and you do not have the ability to choose the good, what does it do? It humbles you and causes you to look out to Christ. That's exactly why depravity is actually a good thing. When you come to understand that you are depraved and unable to choose the good, then you start looking for some way out of this mess and discover the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And so depravity functions to humble us. I believe that that is true. And one of the reasons that we hold to the doctrines called Calvinism is because it humbles man and exalts Christ. And now we know why the scripture says, I think it was Job now, not the psalmist, that says, I am a worm and no man. Because he understood his depravity. He understood his sinfulness in the sight of God. And we ought to too. And it humbles us both morally and intellectually. Secondly, Piper says, it deepens our gratitude for salvation. Isn't it the truth? That when you realize your depravity, that you have nothing to commend you to God. Nothing. You are a sinner saved by grace. You are a sinner depraved, everything else, but saved all by grace. It makes you appreciate the salvation that you have come into much greater than you normally would. It helps to explain the world we live in. Depravity of man. Isn't it proven every day? Read your newspaper. Isn't it proven in our own country? He's going to speak about that in the next one. But let's explain about the world. Why are there wars and rumors of war? Because of man's depravity. Why are these things that go on? Why are the evil things that go in this country? Here we are at the pinnacle of human success, so to speak, in the United States of America. And yet we're full of corruption and evil. Why? The depravity of man. And so it helps us to understand that and to not expect some savior to come forward and to convert America back to a moral country. We must be modest in our expectations. Piper adds, a number four, that it gives insight into how governments should best be established. He recognizes the connection. If you think, for instance, recently the election moved the Republicans who were self-righteous and claiming righteousness over there, and now it's moved it to the Democrats. If you think there's any righteousness in either party, you're a fool. They're depraved just like everybody else is, and you'd better hope for something besides people in order to keep it on an even keel. You'd better establish laws, democratic laws, that prevents any power slipping to one place. Because if you do that, that person's depravity will rule. And so God in his wisdom raised up the United States with its three-pronged government to cause this balance of power. And that's exactly what the depravity of man teaches us. That we must not be subject to individual people, but rather to laws. And to those wisely determined laws. Fifthly, it should produce compassion for others. If you realize that you're a lousy, filthy sinner, then you ought to look out to the lousy, filthy sinners out there and have compassion on them. Just as we taught in the Sunday afternoon session last week. Compassion, compassion. We need compassion on sinners. We don't need to be going around trashing them. We need compassion on them. That doesn't mean you have to approve of their behavior. Of course not. I don't even approve of my behaviors when I'm sinning. But you have to have compassion on all people, knowing that you were like them. That's the way it was. I think Piper is absolutely correct. And then sixthly, he says, and boy, do we catch it on this one. We are mostly misunderstood about this one. But he believes that the doctrine of the depravity of man, that we are attached to Adam and we all died in Adam and that we're depraved individuals, should help motivate us in evangelism and world missions. Hallelujah. He's absolutely right. It is not, as some say, well, yeah, you don't have to do anything if God's predestined everything. No, it ought to motivate us. We understand that man is depraved and that without the hearing of the Word of God, we'll soon get to Romans chapter 10, without the hearing of the gospel, they cannot be saved. Despite what Billy Graham and others say, they cannot be saved because they tried hard. No. They can only be saved by the gospel. What does that mean for you as a believer? That means that you ought to be about the business of spreading this gospel, of sending missionaries out to preach this gospel so that men can come to know Christ as Savior. It is the exact opposite of what people accuse us of doing, of not being evangelistic. It actually should be the motivation to evangelism and to spreading the gospel, because we know it's the only thing that will overcome the depravity of man. The native in Borneo, why do we always pick on the poor natives of Borneo? But they will not be able to come to Christ. They will not be saved except they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, how do they go about doing that if they haven't heard? That's what chapter 10 is about. How shall they believe if they have never heard? And how shall they hear if no one is sent?
It is a motivation to evangelism. We believe that our connection with Adam, although it resulted in condemnation, is in fact a sort of backhanded blessing that causes us to look beyond our tutor, the law, and look out to Jesus Christ, the mighty Savior. And that's what these final verses have to do. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace abounded much more. Now let me explain something, if I can, about what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here. He's been preaching about justification by faith alone. And he's been so convincing that now he anticipates in his own bright mind, and by God's inspiration, he anticipates a problem. He anticipates a misunderstanding. He has been so effective in teaching about salvation or justification through faith alone that somebody's going to ask him, well, what does that do with the law? What's this law thing got to do? What's this Moses got to do? What is this? Are you saying that it's no good? That's the logical question. What about all of this? The Jews actually put the law, they understood the law to have salvific effect. That is to say, keep the law and you would live. But the Apostle Paul has preached so effectively on justification by faith that now it seems clear that anybody listening to his message would believe that he has set the law aside. And in fact, there is a way in which he has done exactly that. But what he's done is not set it aside. He's explaining what it was there for in the first place. And he explains immediately, hey, the law came. Moses went up into the mountain and got these 10 commandments and all this kind of stuff. And some 400 and some laws that came along with it that he gave to Moses. And Moses set forth in the book, in books. And he got these laws. And so the Jews are saying, well, what's that all about if what you say is true? I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. If you preach, if I, as a preacher of the gospel, if you, as someone who testifies to the gospel, if you are rightly teaching justification by faith alone, someone's going to accuse you of being an antinomian. If you're rightly doing it, somebody's going to say, well, with the way you believe, then you can go out and do anything you want to. Haven't you heard that? Sure we have. We hear that all the time. Well, guess what? I believe that if you are mistaken like that, it is clear evidence that you're preaching right. Because it sounds like that. It sounds like works are not involved. Works of the law are not involved. He's already made that clear, that works aren't involved in salvation, in justification. They're not. And so the carnal mind immediately leaps out with the conclusion from that, therefore, you don't have to worry about it. As a matter of fact, there are even those antinomians who say, antinomians mean against the law, antinomia, law, against the law. They go so far as to say, well, then let's do evil so that good may come. The more evil I do, the more God's grace is elevated. Well, it's an absurdity. But they do say that. And that is kind of the way that we hear it from people that we're talking about, that there's no works involved. You know, people today, even in the year 2006, they want to believe that they're going to heaven because they're pretty good people. They do. They really do. And the fact of it is, it isn't true at all. There's not one good person going to go to heaven. Not one. Why do I say that so affirmatively? Well, because I know there aren't any good people. There just aren't any, except one, Jesus Christ. He's the only good one, and the rest of you are just fortunate recipients of God's grace. But you're not going because you're a good person. You're no better than the next person on the street. You're no better than the sinner, to tell you the honest truth, than every sinner on the street. Nope. And don't think because you've now become a Christian and God by His grace is helping you to overcome sin, don't think that that merits anything. You need to turn around and even give that to Christ, because He's the one that's making you or helping you to avoid sin. It isn't your goodness that He's counting on. It is your obligation to Christ to live that way. And it is He who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Amen? So you have no credit, you have no ability, you have no merits that you should go to heaven. And the only way that you're going to heaven is to understand that God's grace is at work. By grace we mean unmerited favor. Did you get that unmerited part? You do not merit the grace of God. He didn't save you because you're a little bit better than the next guy. He didn't. He considered none of that. And here he says that the law, he is basically saying the law has nothing to do with salvation. Well, man, immediately the Jewish audience that he's writing to is going to scratch their head and say, wait a minute, for 2,000 years we've been following after all of these things and Moses and all this stuff. What are you saying? That's all gone? God forbid. He said the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, prior to that, sin was in the world, wasn't it? Before Moses got the law, were men sinners? Well, of course they were. We just read that and we preached that. They were all dying because of sin. They were dying. But there was no law. There was no written law. But there was a law in the heart of man, obviously, because he was dying for it. And he was dying for the sin of Adam. But then the law was graciously added. Why? To make sin exceedingly sinful. That's all that the law was actually intended to do. It was never intended to save a single soul. There is no one ever going to go to heaven because they kept the law. The law was not intended to do that, but the law was added so that the offense might abound. In other words, it was now clear that you were sinning against God's command. They'd been doing it before, but now it was clear there was a law. And you could measure yourself against that. But you know, because of the depravity of man, the law actually caused some people to sin more. And you know that happens too, don't you? That's the reason that you'd better not try to raise your children, all of those of you who are raising children, only by rules alone. It better be included by love and all of those kinds of good things. If you're trying to rule and reign by laws, you're inviting them to sin. Because the natural mind is drawn to sin. And so when the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, the carnal mind says, hey, I think I'd like to commit adultery. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the laws of God. Unfortunately, what the law is doing is condemning that person. And that now their guilt is even worse than it was before, because now they have sinned against an explicit law of God. But that law was never intended to save. That law was never even intended to give you any strength against it. As a matter of fact, it increased sin. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that the law was at, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. If you only see this kind of juxtaposition between this reign of grace and the reign of law, the reign of sin and death, if you see that, you begin to see God's perfect plan. All the way from creation morn, all the way to the end of Revelation, this is at work. This juxtaposition, these things side by side, the reign of grace and the reign of death. The reign of grace, the reign of death. These two reigns, these two races, these two realms, if you will, is what where I got the title of my message. The reign of grace versus the reign of death. Before I leave this passage of Scripture, though, there is one thing I have to do, and that is the teaching of universal salvation. Well, I do have to do that. One of the favorite verses of our Arminian friends has to do with verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. If you read that, if this, then that, in a logical equation, I suppose, that since all died in Adam, all are made alive in Christ. And so therefore, there are those who teach that in the end, everybody is going to be justified. Everybody is actually going to end up in heaven. It doesn't matter about sin. That's a bad thing in this life and everything. But in the end, God is so good that he's going to save everybody. And they use this passage of Scripture for that, for the justification of that. But I want you to read verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, but the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. And the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. It has nothing, it's a gift. And those who receive the gift, those who receive the gifts are the recipients of the grace of God and of the justification. This is not a case for universal justification. If you believe that all men are going to be justified, first, you've got at least 1,000 other scriptures that you're going to have to convince me are not telling the truth. The Bible is full of those verses which teach us that sin results in death and condemnation and hell. And so the person who holds the universal view that since all men were condemned in Adam, therefore all men are justified in Christ, that then you have the rather onerous task of proving to me that, one, there really isn't a hell at all, and that all people are going to be redeemed. I find no evidence of that, do you? How many roads are there? How many ways are there? There's a wide way, and many there be that enter therein, but there's a narrow way, and few there be that find their way in there. No, I'm afraid that the idea that this somehow teaches universal justification, that in the end, all are going to be saved, including your Hitlers and all of those people. No, just isn't true. Nor does this scripture teach us that. It does not teach that. It teaches that the free gift. It is teaching about two races, two men, Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. All in Adam died. All those in Christ are made alive. But the key being all those in Christ. Adam was the head of a race. Jesus is the head of a race. They are not the same race. Adam was the head of the natural race, the carnal man. Christ is the head of a spiritual race. Those who are justified by faith and by faith alone. All of those will live. All of those will be justified. All of those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are they? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll tell you who they are. Beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us as adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he made us accepted in the beloved. Hallelujah. It is those that are in Christ from before the foundation of the world that shall be justified. And if you want to see the, just turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and you will see it, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, he just said he did, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also, everybody say it, justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There it is. laid out clearly for you, no universalism taught in this passage at all. We can reject any notion of a universal justification. What he is asserting, though, that all that are in Adam will die, and all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Hallelujah. And he won't lose a single one. Those that were elected by him in eternity, not one will be lost. No, not a single one. Now, that's the biblical doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. I want to begin now to kind of transition. I promised that I would do so last week, and I'm finally getting to it. I want to talk about the new realm. We talked about, our title was Two Races, Two Realms, Two Reigns. The reign of grace, two races, the race of Adam and the race of Christ. And now I'm going to talk about two realms. I'm going to introduce it. Chapter 6 talks about living in the new realm. I was looking for some catchy title, and I was remembering the Jeffersons on TV. But half of you wouldn't know who in the world I'm talking about, so I've decided. But in that, for those of you who do know it, in that the theme song was Moving On Up to the East Side. You all know, and you can sing that song. In some ways, we have moved on up. When we were brought to faith by the Holy Spirit of God and justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, we entered into a new place. We're in a new realm, under new leadership, under a new king, under a new power, so that sin will not have power over you. You're in a new realm. And you will have, in this new realm, as we get to this text, it will say to you, therefore, since you're living in this new realm, reckon yourselves as dead to sin. You moved on up. You're in a different place. You're in a different realm. And you need to realize that as Christians, that you have moved. And you're no longer in the world of sin and Adam, but you have moved into a new realm of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. And if you will do that, you'll understand what sanctification is all about. I do not believe that chapter 6, as the common commentators, all for the most part, tend to suggest, has to do with sanctification. Don't believe it. It has to do with justification. It does. The consequences and the outflow of justification, chapter 6. Sin shall not have power over you. Wow. Or as I once said, now you don't have to sin. You choose to sin. We'll get to that. But we have moved, what I want to say, we have moved. And I believe that it is a problem across Christianity. That people have not realized the blessedness of what has happened in their justification. That you have moved from this place to this new place. And this new place has a whole set of rules. That is, new rules. That you're guided by no longer by the law. The law doesn't hang over you. Christ has satisfied that. You're now led by the Spirit of God. If the Spirit be in you. Amen. Romans chapter 8. And that you need not, as some say, look back to the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses to teach you how to live your daily life. No, no, no. I think it's a deadly mistake, as a matter of fact, because with the law is death. You put yourself back under the old law. And when you do that, you are offending, if you will, or you are moving yourself out of the new place where you're supposed to be and putting yourself back in the old place. And guess what? You're going to live a miserable existence when you're under the wrong rule. You have moved on over to the realm and reign of grace. We'll start that next week. I hope that chapter 6 will be revolutionary in your life. I truly do. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Chapter 6 and 7, in my opinion, are a small parenthesis between chapter 5 and chapter 8. Let me finish the day by pointing that out. If you go to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you go to chapter 8, verse 1? Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's exactly the same thought. Chapter 5 and chapter 8. Chapter 6 and 7 are a bit of a parenthesis in which the Apostle Paul leaves his main argument to deal with a couple of objections to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. One having to do with the law and so forth. What did the law do? And all these kinds of things. That's what 6 and 7 are about. So actually, the argument goes from chapter 5 to chapter 8, with chapter 6 and 7 as a excursus, I think the scholars would say. A bit of an excursus into some particular issues about justification by faith alone. But once again, as we enter into that beautiful sixth chapter, I want you to study it. Would you guys please go home and this week study chapter 6? It's quite brief, 23 verses, only slightly longer than chapter 5. Read it. Much is in there. Much of our Baptist doctrine of baptism is taken out of this chapter. We'll be speaking about that as well. But I'd like for us to make a thorough study of the sixth chapter. You remember, spoke once before, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest 20th century expositors of Scripture. A person asked him in his church, "Well, Dr. Jones, when are you going to do an expository study of the book of Romans?" And he says himself that he responded, "As soon as I understand Romans chapter 6. It's because that Romans chapter 6 is controversial, difficult to understand, but extremely powerful. In 1954, he decided and preached a series of sermons on chapter 6, feeling that he had finally, that God had given him insights to understand it. In the same sort of humble way, I propose to you that chapter 6 may be as important as any chapter in the book of Romans, having to do with your own personal life in Jesus Christ. Let us begin that study prayerfully and with open hearts as we come next week. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the precious Word of God that does instruct us and teach us all things pertaining unto godliness. Thank you for the teaching that we have had today about the realms in which we live, the two races of mankind, those in Adam and those in Christ Jesus. We find ourselves in Christ Jesus and we rejoice therein. We rejoice in having moved into a new realm under new guidance and under new kingship. Jesus is our King. The Holy Spirit is our God. We ask, dear Father, that you teach and instruct us that we might live out this beautiful life in every possible way, to its fullest, and that in doing so, Christ Jesus may be glorified. For it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.